Would you turn, please, to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I want to preach tonight regarding the wrath of God. Our text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I have three items in my sermon tonight. First, I want you to see that the wrath of God is a fact. Number two, I want you to see that the wrath of God is fitting. It is appropriate. It's altogether proper that God should show forth his indignation against sin. And number three, I want you to see that the wrath of God will be fatal for those who are its objects. Now, under this first heading, the wrath of God is a fact, I want you to see three things. First, I want to talk about the meaning of wrath. Have you ever thought about this? When people out in the community, when people out in the city and the county hear us talking about the wrath of God, what do they perceive us to mean by that? When you talk about the wrath of God, what do you have in mind? There are multiple words in the Greek language that are translated wrath in our English Bible, but they do not all mean the same thing. For example, there's the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, and this word has in mind a person who is a hothead. They fly off the handle. They lose their cool, and in a fit of anger, uncontrolled and outraged, they vent their spleen. Now, I know some Baptists that this word thumos would accurately characterize. Do you know them? They lose their cool. They fly off the handle. They fly into a fit of rage. I hate to say this, but sometimes Baptists are the meanest doggone people in the world. Meaner than a junkyard dog. Come to church looking for a fight. And if they don't find one, they go home disappointed. Do you know them? I know so many of them. I'm convinced that we ought to start a new denomination for them. I would contribute to helping build some buildings for them. And I've already picked out a name. We'll call them the General Convention of Thumos Baptists, better known as Hotheads. But listen now. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it does not mean that God is ever a hothead. God never loses his cool. God never begins to manifest rage and anger without rhyme or reason. God is not a thumos God. There's another word in the Greek language. It's the word orga, O-R-G-A. And this word has its background from the farm or the vineyard. It has in mind a piece of fruit, perhaps like a tomato. Have you ever noticed a tomato growing on the vine in the early stages? The outer skin is very thick. But as it grows, the pressure from the juice and the meat inside becomes so great that the outer skin becomes thin and tighter. I try to have something for everybody in these sermons. There's just a little tidbit of information for you. When you go to the garden or go to the market to buy tomatoes, you not only look for good size and color, but you want to look for a tight outer skin. Have you ever seen a tomato growing on the vine, but left there after it had reached its peak of ripeness? Do you know what happens to it? The pressure on the inside becomes so great, the thin skin can no longer contain the juice inside, and it will burst. It will split in order to give vent to the pressure on the inside. Now, beloved, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it is talking about a burning, controlled indignation and hot displeasure that is welding up in the heart of the God of the Bible. When men sin against him, there is this indignation in the heart of God. And we shall see later in the sermon that one of these days, the great heart of God will have reached its capacity for wrath and indignation, and God is going to pour out his wrath upon sinners. But now I want to talk to you about the men who are the objects of God's wrath. Verse 18 gives us a threefold classification of men. He says first, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, or men who commit unrighteous deeds. Now the question immediately rises, what standard, what criteria, what measuring stick does God use to determine right or wrong conduct? Well, I want to respond to that by telling you that God does not use popular opinion polls. And just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right in the sight of God. And just because it's acceptable behavior at the local high school doesn't mean it's right in the sight of God. What standard does he use? Well, I must tell you that God uses the moral constitution revealed in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember them? With his finger, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. These ten sayings, these ten words, these ten commandments form a moral constitution from which all moral government is derived. And I might add, God has not changed his mind about what is morally acceptable in his sight. Have you changed your mind about anything? Sometimes we ought to change our mind. Years ago, many years ago, Glenda and I were returning home from a preaching appointment, and she said to me, "David, I noticed on the book list that the biblical illustrators are on sale for $154, and I want to buy you that set of books." She knew that I had had my eye on that set of books. And I thanked her for her interest, but I said, "Glenda, we just don't have that much extra money in our checking account this month." And she said, "Well, let's buy them on the credit." And I said, "No, you know, we've moved away from buying stuff on the credit." She said, "Well, let's take the money out of our savings account." I said, "No, you know how hard it is for us to save. Is it hard for you folks to save? It's kind of like pulling teeth." And in a moment, Glenda said, "Well, David, you've changed your mind about that since we got married." And even though it was dark in the car, I picked up on her drift. You see, when Glenda and I got married, we bought a car on the credit. And we bought new furniture on the credit. And we bought new china on the credit. Much to my surprise, I discovered that you could not be properly married without new china. We bought new clothes on the credit. In fact, in the beginning, all things were bought on the credit. And without credit was nothing bought that was bought. But I've changed my mind about that. I've moved away from that, and I encourage you to do that also. I get around these folk just worried sick because they don't have any credit line. That's never been my problem. My problem has been having some reasonable expectation of being able to pay it back. And they charge you interest. I've changed my mind. Have you changed your mind? Well, let me tell you, beloved, God hadn't changed his mind. Trends and fads come and go, but God remains the same. God still judges our actions and attitudes based upon the moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments. Here's a second class of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men, or men who commit ungodly deeds. Now, in our day, we have much too narrow a view of ungodliness. When we think about an ungodly person, we think about a reprobate. We think about an atheist or an agnostic. But in the Bible, to be ungodly simply means to be irreverent. It means to be disrespectful. And here the Bible says, any person who does not render due respect and reverence to God is an ungodly person and is the object of God's fiery indignation and hot displeasure. And then he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the best illustration I've come up with is a football illustration. Do you know what a stiff arm is? The quarterback takes the snap. The guard and the fullback run interference, and the pitch goes to the tailback, and they skirt out across the sideline, and the defensive men come up to make the tackle, and the interference, the blocking breaks down, and now there's no one out there but the running back, and the defensive man comes up to make the tackle. Have you ever seen the running back tuck the ball in under his arm on the opposite side, and with his free hand, he puts his hand in the face of that defensive man and pushes him aside and skirts on down for the touchdown? Ain't that good when it's your team? That's a stiff arm. Now, the Bible says here, there are some men under the wrath of God who have suppressed, who have stiff-armed the truth which they have known about God. They have not embraced it. They have not pulled it to their bosom with endearment. Rather, they have pushed it aside and ignored it. Are defied it. Do you know who he has in mind in particular here? He doesn't have folks here in Birmingham, Alabama in mind. He doesn't have folks here in the Bible Belt in mind, where there's an evangelical church at every crossroads. No. He has in mind in particular those folks in third world countries. He has in mind those folks that are referred to as the heathen. Those folks who never hear the word of God. They never hear a gospel presentation. They don't have the advantages that you and I have. And yet, with what little they have learned from their conscience and from the creation, they have rejected it. Did you know, absent from the Bible, without a gospel witness, men can still know that God exists? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language. There's no tribe of people anywhere on the face of this globe who, if they had just looked up, would know that God exists. Creation speaks of his existence, of his wisdom, of his power, of his benevolence, that he's a good God. And not only the creation, God has shown this to them in their conscience. But what has man done in this primeval state with the knowledge gleaned from conscience and creation? They have stiff-armed it. They have repressed it. They have pushed it aside and gone their own ways. A dear brother approached me years ago with this question. But Brother Miller, don't you believe that if a person in a remote corner of the world, once he learns about God from his conscience, and once he learns about God from the creation, don't you believe that if he would turn volitionally positive toward God and say, "Oh God, I don't know much about you, but I know you exist, and therefore I owe you worship." Don't you believe that that person would be saved in the judgment? Is that a germane question to ask? What do you think? Have you ever discussed this in a Sunday school class? Are the heathen lost? Will they be the objects of God's wrath at the judgment? I responded to him by saying, "Sir, you have raised a hypothetical question that in reality never has existed and never will exist. Men do not turn volitionally positive based on knowledge gleaned from the conscience and creation." Now, lest someone in the room should bring Cornelius up, let me just tell you, you're going to be hard pressed to prove that Cornelius did not have some previous knowledge about the God of Israel before Peter arrived. Are y'all getting any of this yet? If the heathen are not going to be under the wrath of God because of their innocence, pray tell me, why are we involved in evangelistic and missionary enterprises? Why would we go into these countries and preach the gospel to them and jeopardize their innocence? No. These folk, as well as we, were and are under the wrath of God and will be the objects of God's fiery indignation. Now, before I leave this matter of the men, I want to raise this question. Will the wrath of God be upon the persons of men, are only upon their sins? Have you ever heard this statement? God is not angry at the sinner. He's only angry at the sin. Have you ever heard that? I wish my mama had known how to do that when I was growing up. My mama hadn't studied philosophy or logic or abstractions. It never entered into her mind that she could get my sin and rebellion abstractly removed from my person. She is out of that old school. She believed the best way to get at my sin was through the seat of my breeches. And she usually got close enough to inflict a mortal wound. No, beloved, men are going to be the objects of God's wrath in their persons. So I've given you the meaning. I've talked about the men. Now, I want to talk about the manifestation of God's wrath. I want you to tell me, what has been or shall be the greatest manifestation of the wrath of God that man will ever know? What would you say? Would you say the flood in Noah's day when God destroyed the antediluvians? Would you say when the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his bunch? Would you say the coming impending judgment of God spoken of in the Revelation? I would tell you that in my opinion, the greatest manifestation of the wrath of God that ever has been seen or ever shall be known was 2,000 years ago on Calvary's hill, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, and as our substitute suffered at the hands of a just God, took the blame and bore the wrath that should have been on you and should have been on me. And when there's been an eternity that's rolled by, that'll be the greatest demonstration of the wrath and justice of God that men will ever know. Now, I come to the second point in my sermon and tell you that the wrath of God is fitting. It is fitting on two counts. It is fitting on the basis of man's rebellion and on the basis of God's righteousness. I want to tell you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one in this room who does not justly own the title of sinner in the sight of God, constituted a sinner, corrupted as a sinner, and condemned as a sinner. And God is righteous. If he had sent all men without exception to eternal judgment, amen, it's fitting. If you do not believe in the appropriateness of the wrath of God, you have not understood the true character and nature of the God of the Bible. And what's worse, you have no adequate explanation for what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross when he died at the hands of justice. But now I come lastly to say that the wrath of God will be fatal. Glenda and I moved to Heber Springs, Arkansas in 1969. We have lived in the same house for 44 years. Our modest frame home is only about 3/4 of a mile from the dam of Greer's Ferry Lake. Some of you have been there. You know that in the 1950s, the United States Corps of Engineers came into Van Buren and Cleburne counties and surveyed the topography and determined that if they would build a great dam of concrete and steel across the Little Red River there on the east side of Heber Springs, they could cause the waters of the Little Red to swell up, to back up into all of those coves and creeks up through the Ozark Mountains, all the way up to the Narrows, and then cause the waters to spread out up those four major tributaries to the Little Red River. And they formed a beautiful clear water lake there in the mountains with over 400 miles of shoreline. over 40,000 surface acres of the cleanest water you've ever seen. That's where we live. Maybe Providence will allow you to visit us there one day. When we first arrived, Glenda and I would often drive out across the dam. We'd look out across the lake on one side, and we would lean way over to look down hundreds of feet to the river coming out below. The water there at the dam is over 400 feet deep. And we'd talk about the beauty and the wonder of that. And then we would talk about how devastating, how utterly devastating and fatal it would be for those living below if the dam of Gears Ferry Lake should ever break. But we would always console and comfort ourselves by reminding each other that our home, that our possessions would never be touched, even if the dam should break, because our home is on higher elevation and we would not be touched. Now you have figured out already the point of the illustration, haven't you? Today, as men sin against God, there is a swelling, a burning, controlled indignation and anger toward sin in the heart of God. But today, there's a dam across that river. It's not a dam of concrete and steel. It's the dam of His patience. It's the dam of His forbearance and long sufferance. But hear me well. One of these days, the dam of God's patience is going to give way to the river of its wrath. And it's going to be devastating. It's going to be fatal. Men are going to suffer at the hand of God's holy justice forever and forever. And the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and forever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for prayer. Tonight, if our Lord has spoken to you through His Word and this simple message about His wrath, would you bend your knee? Would you bow your heart before the Lord? Would you confess the just desert of condemnation? Would you say to Him, I have heard that You are slow to anger and quick to show mercy. And can it be that I should find an interest in the Savior's blood? Would you call on His name? Thou shalt be saved. Our Father, would You speak to the hearts of any in this room, young or old or in between, who are not yet saved? Lord, I pray that You'd draw them to Yourself. I pray You'd quicken them and grant them repentance with godly sorrow and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.